In our text, our theme verse for tonight, the text is Ephesians 2, verse 8, where the Bible says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." Tonight I want to focus on that one word, grace. And the title of the message tonight is, "What does the Bible say about grace?" What does the Bible say about grace? You know, grace is a wonderful gift from God to mankind. Grace is a word we use in church all the time. There are many churches that put the word grace in their sermon or in their church title, or many ministries that use the word grace in their ministry. Denomination, all different denominations use this word grace. We use this word all the time. You know, by God's grace, I'm going to do this. You know, this happened by God's grace. We use this word grace all the time. But tonight, I want to look at what does this word actually mean? What does the Bible mean when it talks about grace? So I have 4 points tonight. Point number one is the fruit of God's grace. The fruit of God's grace. Or what is God's grace and what's the result of it? What's the fruit of it in our lives? To kind of set the stage for God's grace in our life, we need to understand how great God is. Throughout Scripture, we see how just and holy God is. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, the Bible says, talking about the angels, "And they cried one to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." They're saying, God is so holy, God is just, God is completely sinless. God is almighty and all-powerful. Jesus Christ was born and lived on this earth. And even though he was on this earth and dealt with the struggles and the temptations and the trials we have, he still never sinned. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." We serve a God that's completely sinless. God created each and every one of us. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5 says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." God, for each and every one of us, while we were yet unborn, God was molding us and creating us to be exactly how he wanted us to be. This verse alone should put an end to any debate or discussion on abortion, because that child is being created by God. Now you see, how does all this apply to grace? We see how good God is, and yet we know how sinful we are. Each and every one of us has sinned. The Bible says, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." This is something. We have all sinned. We all deserve this death. So I say all this to make a contrast. Here's God over here. Mighty, holy, just, all-powerful, created us. And here's us over here, sinful. We owe a debt of the wages of sin is death. We owe this punishment in hell. And on top of that, we're created. We're owned by God. That's the setting that we see when we talk about grace. So what is grace? Grace is defined as the free, unmerited love and favor of God. The application of Christ's righteousness to the sinner. Favor, goodwill, or kindness. Knowing how great and how holy God is, and how weak and sinful we are, and yet God still has grace towards us. God still has favor or kindness to us. God still took his righteousness and applied it to our lives. That is grace. You know, when you go to buy a car and you need to take out a loan, or you buy a house, when you go to purchase that house, if they looked at your bank account and looked at the cost or the payment for the house, they would say, "You are unworthy to purchase this house. You don't have enough. There's not enough in you that you can do that you can purchase this house." But when you go get a loan, whoever is loaning you the money, the bank or whatever, they take their money and put it in your account. Then they look at your account and say, "Now you are worthy to buy this house." And you are not worthy to buy the house because of what you did. It's because of what somebody else did for you. And that's kind of what Christ did to us. I read one author said, describing what grace is, he said, "When a person works an 8-hour day, he receives a fair day's pay for him. That is a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that is a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for a long service or high achievements, that is an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, deserves no award, and yet still receives such a gift anyways, that is grace. That is a picture of God's unmerited favor. And that is what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. That's what God does to us. We owe this debt. And when they look at our account, there's not enough in there. We are not worthy. But God's grace, as he puts his righteousness into our account, now we're worthy. Now we can be accepted into heaven. Now we no longer pay this debt. We are worthy, but it's not because of what we did. It's because of what Christ did. So that is the fruit. That is what grace is and the results of grace. Point number two, or Roman numeral two, I want to look at some facts about grace. Some facts about grace. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. So Roman numeral 2, facts about grace. Letter A, grace is not given, or grace is given, it's not deserved. Grace is given to us, we don't deserve it. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." It is the gift of God. Grace is a gift. It's not given to us because we deserve it. You know, when you go out soul winning and knocking on doors, you'll run into many different responses. Somebody will, you think they'll be completely this extreme, and then you knock on the next door and they'll be completely the other extreme. But one response you'll get from people sometimes when you go out soul winning, you'll run into someone who doesn't believe they're a sinner. And you talk about disgrace, this, you know, if you be saved, God offers his free gift of salvation to pay for your sins. And some people have the belief that, well, I don't have any sins. I deserve to go to heaven because I'm not a sinner. And one of the soul winning classes I've taken, I can't remember if it's T or not, says the first step you have to do in soul winning is to get someone lost before you can lead them to Christ. Many people don't realize or don't admit that they need to be saved. And what they're actually saying is, I deserve God's grace. I deserve to be able to go to heaven. I deserve to not be punished for my sin. They're saying God's grace is deserved. And Paul was very clear in this passage. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. We have nothing to do with God's grace being in our lives. I read a story about describing what is grace, or a description of grace. This man, he wrote a decently long story about his experience with his adopted daughter. He said, I never dreamed that taking a child to Disney World could be so difficult, or such a trip could teach me so much about God's grace. Our middle daughter had been previously adopted by another family. I'm sure that this couple had the best of intentions, but they never quite integrated the adopted child into their family of biological children. After a couple of rough years, they dissolved the adoption, and we ended up welcoming this 8-year-old girl into our home. For one reason or another, whenever our daughter's previous family vacationed at Disney World, they took their biological children with them, but they left their adopted daughter with a family friend. In the child's mind, this happened because she did something wrong that precluded her presence on the trip. She thought that she made a mistake, and that's why they would not bring her. And so, by the time we adopted our daughter, she had seen many pictures of Disney World, heard many stories about the rides and the characters and the parades, but when it came to passing through the gates of the Magic Kingdom, she had always been the one left outside. Once I found out about this history, I made plans to take her to Disney World the next time our family would be in the southeastern United States. I thought I had mastered the Disney World drill. I knew from previous experiences that the prospect of seeing cast members in freakishly oversized mouse and duck costumes somehow turns children into squirming bundles of emotional instability. What I didn't expect was that the prospect of visiting Disney World would produce a stream of downright devilish behavior in our newest daughter. In the month leading up to our trip to Magic Kingdom, she stole food when a simple request would have gained a snack. She lied when it would have been easier to tell the truth. She whispered insults that were carefully crafted to hurt her older sisters as deeply as possible. And as the days on the calendar moved closer to the trip, her mutinies multiplied. A couple of days before our family headed to Florida, I pulled our daughter into my lap to talk to her about her latest escapade. "I know what you're going to do," she stated flatly. "You're not going to take me to Disney World, are you?" She knew she couldn't earn her way into the Magic Kingdom. She had tried and failed that test several times before, so she was living in a way that placed her as far as possible from Disney World. I asked her, "Is this trip something we're doing as a family?" She nodded, her brown eyes wide and tear-rimmed. "Are you part of this family?" I asked. She nodded again. "Then you're going with us. Sure, there will be consequences for what you've done, but you're part of our family, and we're not leaving you behind." The day came when we headed to Disney World, as we promised, and it was a typical Disney day. Overpriced tickets, overpriced meals, lots of long lines mingled with just enough fun to consider maybe going back someday. In our hotel room that evening, a very different child emerged. She was exhausted, pensive, and a little weepy at times. As I tucked her into bed, I prayed with her and asked, "So how was your first day at Disney World?" She closed her eyes and snuggled down into her stuffed teddy bear. After a few minutes, she opened her eyes so slightly and said, "Daddy, I finally got to go to Disney World, but it wasn't because I was good. It's because I'm yours." And he said that word, that phrase struck him. It wasn't because I was good. It was because I was yours. And he said that was the clearest description of grace he had ever heard. You know, God's grace is available to me. God's grace is available to each and every one of us. But it's not because we're good. It's because we're God's. And that's why it's available to each and every one of us. We can never forget that we're saved, not because of us, not because we're Americans, not because we were born in a Christian family or growing up in a godly church. Nothing because of us, but because of what God has done for us. Letter B, grace is given, it cannot be earned. Look down at verse number 9. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Verse number 9, "not of works, lest any man should boast." You know, we are born undeserving of God's grace, and there's nothing we can do to earn it. Another response I get when we go door knocking is, "Sir or ma'am, do you know for sure, if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven?" And a lot of responses we get is, "Well, I've been a pretty good person. I've gone to church my whole life. I've helped out this in different charity groups, and I've never stolen anything. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I'm a good person." What they're saying is, "Yes, I will have God's grace. Yes, I am saved because I earned it, because I worked for it." And Paul clearly says we do not get God's grace by works. It is a gift. Just like this little girl in the story, she tried over and over again to work and earn her trip to Disney World. But she realized she couldn't earn it. There's no way we can earn our way into God's grace. It's just simply given to us. Letter C, grace has no limits. Grace has no limits. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Another response you get, if you go soul winning, try to witness and try to lead someone to the Lord. Another response someone might say is, "Well, I just can't be saved. I've done too many bad things in my life. You know, maybe I was in prison for a certain amount of time, or I've done these different things, and you don't know my life. My life was very bad in the past. God can't save someone like me." That's another response you might get, another belief some people have that God's grace isn't enough to save me. But grace has no limit. In Romans chapter 5, look at verse 20. The Bible says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." Romans 5:20. "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." God's grace knows no limits. It has no bounds. If you have more sin in your life than somebody else, that just means you get more of God's grace than somebody else does in their life. God's grace can save anyone. So what are some facts about God's grace? It's limitless. There's enough of God's grace to forgive anyone of their sin. Letter D, grace is the reason for where you and I are spiritually. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Some facts about grace. Grace, God's grace is the only reason you and I are where we are spiritually. When we look at the life of Paul, it's hard to look at his life and say anything other than, wow, what a Christian. Look at what Paul did. I mean, he traveled hundreds of miles preaching God's word. He started dozens of churches. He probably led thousands of people to the Lord. He suffered so much persecution, and yet he still served the Lord. And we look, wow, what a Christian. And here's what Paul has to say for himself. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed on me, was not in vain, but I have labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." By the grace of God, I am what I am. What would Paul attribute his spiritual success to? Not his great zeal for the Lord. Not his great dedication in whatever he did. Not his self-discipline and denying himself. He wouldn't say any of that. It's not what he did. He said, by the grace of God, what God has given to me, that's why I'm where I am spiritually. I read a story about a CEO of a very successful company. And in his office, he had a picture of a fence with a turtle perched right on top of the fence post. And a friend of his came in, visited him one time, and he started looking at this picture. And it was a very peculiar picture. And he asked his CEO friend, "What's the meaning behind this picture? Why do you have a picture of a turtle on top of a fence post?" And the CEO looked at it, and he told his friend, "When you see that picture, you know one thing for sure. The turtle didn't get up there by himself. Somebody helped the turtle get where he was." And he said, "I keep that picture there in my office so that every time I see it, I remind myself, I'm not where I'm at because of myself. I'm where I'm at because somebody has helped me. Because God has allowed me to be where I'm at." A fact about God's grace is that God, only by God's grace, we are where we are. Praise the Lord for putting us in a church. Praise the Lord for putting us in a country where we can hear God's word preached, and in a place where we could hear the gospel and be saved, in a place where we can grow up hearing God's word. But that's only by God's grace. It's nothing that we have done by ourselves. Letter E, another fact about God's grace. Grace can be rejected by man. Grace can be rejected by man. Turn back a few chapters to turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. You may say, "Well, you know, we believe in once saved, always saved, right? What do you mean you can fall out of grace?" This passage isn't talking about losing your salvation. But we can bypass God's grace or lose out on God's grace. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, the Bible says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whomsoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace." Now in this passage, Paul is addressing a couple different groups of people. Some of the people are trying to hold to the Old Testament law, the sacrificial law, that we need to do all these different things that Moses commanded us to. And the other ones are, as Paul is teaching them, God doesn't command us to follow all these Old Testament laws. Circumcision was one of those things. And Paul is saying, following all these extra Old Testament laws and following the tradition of being circumcised does not give you any more of God's grace. Following the Old Testament laws does not make you any more saved. But he says in verse number 4, "Whosoever Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." Or whoever is putting your faith and your trust in the works of the law, whoever is putting your faith and your trust in obeying all these different laws that Moses commanded us, and that is going to give me grace. Paul is saying, you're not trusting in grace. You're trusting in these works. And this is the danger, the belief of work salvation. You know, a lot of different people will believe, and a lot of places teach that, hey, you need to pray, you need to ask the Lord to save you, but you also need to keep these sacraments. You also need to attend a church. You also need to tithe. You also need to do these things and believe in Christ in order to be saved. And Paul's saying, if you're trusting in works, you're not trusting in grace. You are fallen. You're not believing in grace. So another fact about grace is we can reject it. We need to be careful to not reject or not trust in God's grace. So those are some facts about grace, God's grace. Roman numeral 3, I want to look at some fiction about God's grace. Some fiction. What are some things that people believe that's just not true? Sadly, as with any other doctrine in the Bible, there are many different people and denominations out there that teach so many different views. While God's grace is a wonderful gift from God, we must be careful we're following the right doctrine. Many people are out there teaching wrong doctrine about these things, especially in the days of the internet. You can look up any theological doctrine and find hundreds of different beliefs on them. One person with a PhD in theology might say this. Somebody else might say this. Somebody else might say this. And especially grace, there's a lot of different beliefs on grace. So how do we know which one's right? That's why we go back. What does the Bible say about grace? So what's some fiction? What are some things people teach nowadays about grace that is not true, according to the Bible? Number one, grace is not a license to sin. Grace is not a license to sin. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, God's grace is a wonderful thing. And it doesn't matter how much any of us sins before we're saved. God's grace will still save us. God will still put his righteousness in our life, and he will still save us. After we're saved, it doesn't matter how many times we fail, how many times we slip up, how many times we disappoint and sin against our Father. When we turn to the Lord and ask him to forgive us, his grace, his righteousness, his favor is still there with us. But that doesn't give us a license to go on and sin, knowing that God is still just going to forgive me every time I go back to him. It doesn't give us a license to sin. Even back in Paul's day, just a few short years after Christ's death, people already had this view. They already had this view about Christian liberty. Now that we're no longer under the law, we can do whatever we want, and God's grace will forgive us. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." Use not this liberty for an occasion to the flesh. When Paul saw this back in the day, he said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. God's given you liberty that you don't need to follow all these laws, but don't use this liberty to do what you want to do. Don't use grace to serve yourselves." In Romans chapter 6, the Bible says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" He said, God's going to keep giving us his grace when we humble ourselves and turn back to him. So should we keep sinning? Should we keep doing whatever we want? That way God can keep giving us his grace? And Paul said, absolutely not. God forbid. Now when we say we need to live holy and just lives, even though we're saved, even though we know God's grace saves us, we still need to live righteously. Some people out there would call us legalistic, would say we're adding works back to our salvation. And they would condemn us by saying we're legalistic. But that's not so. God still wants us to live righteous lives, even though we have God's grace. We still need to live righteous lives. Why? Because one day, grace is not a license to sin, because one day we will all still stand in the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse number 9. The Bible says, "Wherefore we labor." Oh, that's a work. We're doing a work. We're laboring. We're doing something for the Lord. I thought God's grace, it didn't require works. Let's read on. Paul says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, in Sunday school, Pastor has been going through the end time events. He talks about the great white throne judgment. And that's where God punishes those who are unsaved and they're cast into the lake of fire. But the judgment seat of Christ is just for Christians. So he's not talking about judging your works to determine if you're saved or if you're unsaved. But he said, let us labor, let us work, let us serve the Lord and do what's right, because every one of us shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may receive the things done in his body. The things we do, the things we say, the things we think about, the actions we do, whether it be good or bad. While our works have nothing to do with our salvation, we still need to live godly lives, because one day we're going to give an account to the Lord. One day we're going to stand before the Lord, and we're going to be responsible for everything we've said, everything we've done, every place we've went. That is not work salvation, but that is still God holding us accountable for what we do. Grace saves us, but grace does not give us a license to sin. Grace is not a license to sin, number two, because the love of Christ constrains me. Read down a little farther, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. The Bible says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Hey, Christ died for us. We should not be living for ourselves. We need to be living for the person, the one, who died for all of us and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, now henceforth know we him no more. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Can we live however we want to and still be under grace and be saved? Yes. But can we, as Christians, who God saved us, God died for us, and we're supposed to love the Lord, can we love the Lord and still live however we want? No, we won't be doing what the Lord wants us to do. Paul makes it very clear in verse 17, old things have passed away. Before you were saved by grace, before God put his righteousness and put his grace in your life, you lived a certain way. That's the old things. But he said when God put his grace into your life, old things were passed away. All things have become new. Our actions, our life has become different. This is not a requirement to be salvation. And it's not something we have to do in order to get God's grace. But it's something we cannot just continue living in sin just because we know grace will cover it all. Somebody wrote a story. They were watching the gymnast, and he said, watching a trapeze show is breathtaking. The people swing between, it's crazy. I don't think I could ever do that. We wonder at the dexterity and the timing. We gasp at the near misses as someone is thrown from one side to the other and somebody catches them and barely catches them, almost drops them. When they fall, we gasp at the near misses in most cases, but there is a net underneath to catch them. When they fall, they bounce on the net, they jump right back up, and they go back up to the trapeze. In Christ, we're like these trapeze artists. The whole world should be able to watch us and say, wow, look at that. Look how they live. Look how they love one another. Look how well the husbands treat their wives. And aren't they the best workers in the factories and the offices, the best neighbors, the best students? That is all when people are doing what's right on the trapeze. But sometimes they slip. Sometimes they fall. The net catches them and allows them to go right back up. That's what God's grace is to us. The blood of Christ, which provides forgiveness. God's grace, when we slip, when we fall off the trapeze, when we're trying to do what's right, but we fall and we sin, and we all have struggles. The net catches us. God forgives us. God's grace allows us to get back up and go on and serve him. But he said, of course, we cannot be continually sleeping on the net. If that is the case, I doubt whether the person is a trapeze artist. If someone is constantly falling off, but they keep getting it back up and doing it, they're a trapeze artist. But if you walk in and you just see someone laying there on the net, and they never get off the net, they never climb up, they never try it, they're just constantly living life on that net, you wonder, are they really a trapeze artist? If we're constantly living on God's grace is saving me from this sin, and I'm not even going to try to go and do what's right because I know God's going to forgive me of this sin, God's going to save me, why should I even try? He says, I wonder if that person is even a Christian. This author described the Christian life like this. Grace is to catch us when we fall and bring us back to serve the Lord. It's not a cover so that we can continue living in sin. Fiction about grace. Letter B. Grace is not an escape from the chastisement from sin. Yes, grace is an escape from punishment in hell, but it's not an escape from the chastisement from our sin. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. When God gave us his grace, he removed our future in hell. He removed that punishment. But we're still going to face chastisement when we sin. While punishment is the payment for something we owe, chastisement is correction and direction trying to bring us back to where we're supposed to be. In Hebrews chapter 12, look at verses 7 and 8. The Bible says, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? He's not talking about unsaved people. He's talking about his children, his Christians, people who have already been saved by grace, people who already have grace in their lives. And he said, God dealeth with those people as with sons. But if ye be without chastening, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. So chastening clearly is to Christians. Chastening clearly is to people who have God's grace in their lives. Look, drop down to verse 11. The Bible says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Chastening is to direct the Christians away from the sin, away from where they're failing, and back into what they're doing right. Chastening brings us back to a life of righteousness. And God uses this illustration of a father chastening or punishing his children. Chastening is never joyous at the time. If you were to talk to my parents or my mother about chastening children, she's got a lot of experience with that, with five kids. But she says, I don't know if I believe it or not, but she says, I received more chastening than any of my other brothers or sisters. I don't know why. I think she was just, had a bad day. But whatever, we won't go there. Well, you know, when I was younger and whenever I got chastened or I got corrected, I hated it. I never got excited when she pulled the paddle out. It was terrible. But looking back, I'm so glad she did that. Because what was she trying to do? She was trying to bring me a little 4, 5, 8, 10-year-old boy and bring me back to where I'll have fruits of righteousness, where I'll live a righteous life. And that's exactly what God does. Grace does not keep us from chastening. God, in his grace, still chastens us to still bring us back to Christ. Some people live in sin and they say, God's grace will keep me from any of this. God wouldn't punish me because I can do whatever I want and God's grace covers it. No, grace is not a license to sin. And God uses chastening to bring us back to do what's right. So we still need to live godly lives, even though we have God's grace in us. Point number four, Roman numeral four. We have freedom through God's grace. We have freedom through God's grace. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. God frees us from the curse and the requirements of the law. In the Old Testament, people constantly had to bring lambs, had to bring doves, had to bring bulls or whatever, and offer sacrifices in the temple. They also had to come to the priests and confess their sins to the priest. That was the Old Testament and all the different laws, all the different things that came in the law. And Paul said, through the inspiration of Christ, in Galatians 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." You know, we sing a song, "Glorious Freedom." We don't have to go bring sacrifices to the temple anymore. And better yet, we don't have to go to a priest. We have freedom to go directly to the Lord. Christ is our high priest. That is the freedom that God's grace gives us. We have freedom when we sin, when we fail. We can go directly to the Lord and confess it. That's why we say we live in the age of grace. God's grace brings freedom. In conclusion, God's grace is a wonderful gift to mankind. But we have to understand what grace is. It's a serious doctrine in the Bible, and there's lots of false teachings on it. We have to understand what God's grace is. And if we know what God teaches about it, it's a wonderful gift from the Lord.
Thank you for joining us by way of the internet today. We're so glad that you were able to be with us, and we pray that the service was a blessing to your heart. Even though the sermon is over, our service is not over. At the end of our service, we give an opportunity for people to respond and come to an altar and pray over what God dealt with them about. Sometimes people come to call upon Christ and to be saved. Others come to make a decision for Christ regarding their Christian lives. Others come to call out to the Lord about special needs and situations in their lives. Maybe God has dealt with you today about some specific area of your life. I invite you to make an altar right there in your home, a quiet time before the Lord where you pray to Him and respond to Him about what He has spoken to you about. If you made a decision for the Lord today, we would be glad to hear about that decision and or answer any questions you have today about the message that was preached. You can contact us by way of email at info@mountziononline.org or by way of phone at 717-927-9227. Again, we thank you for joining us today, and we look forward to you joining us again for our live stream weekly on Sundays at 10:45 a.m. and on Sunday evenings at 6:45 p.m. If we can meet a need in your life, please do not hesitate to contact us. Thank you, and God bless you. The walls of Zion, the walls of Zion.